Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 13 through 20. As we join together in membership as a church, we make a unique and a profound commitment to one another, to live in unity like members of one body. The pain and the joy and the sorrow and the pleasure of any one member is shared and felt by the entire body. When one of us suffers, we all share in that suffering. When one of us is sick, we care for one another and we pray for one another because the needs of one of us matter to all of us. Our highest concern, though, is not sickness. It's not finances. Our highest concern for one another, our deepest desire, is spiritual. It's to see that each one of us is drawn closer to Christ, into a deeper knowledge of Him, into a richer and more complete relationship with Him. It's to see that each of us is day by day conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we might be more like Christ and to love Him more completely, to follow Him more truly. Whatever your health is a concern, but whatever your health, whatever your finances, that's a concern too, but whatever your finances, no matter what your circumstances are, the only true source of comfort that you will ever find, the only place where you will find real abiding joy, is in the arms of Christ. You may be blessed with health and wealth, but if your relationship with Christ suffers, it does you no good. It's temporary. It's surface. Better to be poor and sick if it means knowing Christ more fully. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So, yes, as members of the body, we meet one another's needs. We see that in James chapter 5. We meet one another's needs. We care. It matters to us that one of us is suffering or cheerful or sick. So we care for one another and we do good works to one another and we show mercy to one another and we want to relieve suffering and bring joy into one another's lives. But above all, we care for one another's souls. So that's why, although we mourn over physical suffering in our midst when we see suffering in our body, and we do all that we can to relieve that suffering, even more than that, we want to teach one another and we want to encourage one another, pointing one another towards Christ. And also, when there is sin in our midst, when we see that a brother or a sister, a fellow member of our body, is trapped in sin, we know that that sin is a cancer. that is eating away at their relationship with God. And so we can't ignore it. So more important than any other physical needs, when we see a brother in sin, we want to see the damaged relationship with God repaired and restored. And that's why we're called in Scripture to hold one another accountable. Not as a matter of condemnation, to make each other feel bad, but for the purpose of restoration. So that ultimately our joy can be made complete. We're going to look at the text of James chapter 5, 13 through 20. And then we're going to take that text and we're going to look at three things. First of all, what is the foundation for accountability within the church, for admonishing one another within the church? And second, we're going to look at our motivation for accountability. What is our attitude when we confront sin, and what are we trying to accomplish when we do it correctly? And finally, we're going to look at the response to being held accountable, how we should receive that, what our attitude should be when we are confronted with a concern for sin. Let's look at the first few verses of this passage, beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Scripture here acknowledges concern both for physical and spiritual needs. And it acknowledges those needs in a way that shows us that they are not unrelated to one another. They're connected. So, as the church, we don't ignore the physical needs that we have. We don't ignore if we have one who is struggling to meet the bills, we may want to help that member of our church. If we have somebody who is in sorrow, they're going through depression, we want to offer physical, emotional encouragement to that person to help them in that temporal, physical way. Those things matter. So do spiritual needs. And even physical needs, even your health, matters in the context of spirituality. So, for example, if you are suffering with disease, if you're suffering with disease, then from an eternal perspective, our greatest concern is if that physical disease causes you to become separate from Christ, to sin, to withdraw from the church, then that withdrawal is an even greater concern than the sickness in the first place. On the other hand, we want the Lord to use that sickness. If you must be sick, then we want to see the Lord use that for his glory and to strengthen your relationship with him. And if that is what happens, then even though we can continue to offer mercy and pray for your health, we rejoice for the deeper, more abiding joy that you experience in your strengthened relationship with God. And so in this passage we see, what do you do when you're suffering? You pray. What do you do when you're cheerful? You pray and sing praises to God. And what do you do when you're sick? The elders of the church is coming together in every circumstance, concerned for physical needs and turning to God in prayer, in joy and in sorrow. Every circumstance drives us to our needs, our knees in prayer. Every circumstance drives us to Christ. And in every circumstance, we drive one another to Christ. Verse 15, in the prayer of faith, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Look how those two things are connected. Both the temporal, physical need of the one who is sick for healing, and the deeper spiritual need for that person to have sins forgiven. Prayer is a means that God uses both to accomplish physical and spiritual needs. One who is sick needs the Lord to raise him up, and one who has committed sins needs the Lord to forgive him. Every one of us needs our sins forgiven even more deeply and completely than we need food and drink. So we confess to one another because we want to be healed. Why do I confess my sins? It's for the same reason that I say I'm hungry, because I know what I need. We don't want sin to separate us from God. We don't want sin to separate our brothers and sisters within our church from God. We don't want them to go hungry, and we don't want to go hungry ourselves. In the same way, we don't want to go spiritually hungry and be apart from God, and we don't want that for our loved ones. So we see it as Christians as a need to be forgiven, as a genuine need and necessity to be restored to a proper relationship with God when our relationship with Him suffers. So we recognize the importance of prayer. This doesn't mean that we don't go to the doctor and we just pray, but what it does mean is that we recognize the spiritual, the deeper spiritual need, that the most important thing, whatever circumstances, that ultimately our relationship with Christ is improved. Heal me, Lord, but whatever you do, draw me to you. So we recognize the power of prayer because we recognize that our needs are and our blessings are both physical and spiritual. So when suffering comes, we pray for healing, remembering that the healing that we need most is forgiveness of sins. We pray for one another, knowing that we need prayer ourselves, and we forgive one another, knowing that we need forgiveness ourselves. Turning to verses 19 and 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let that sink in for a moment. What is this verse telling you that it is when you pursue a sinner? Consider our response if we had a beloved member of our body who was in imminent danger of physical harm. Their life was in danger. Consider how we would snap to action to rescue them. If we had a member of our body, someone who is beloved to us, that was starving, we would feed them. Of course we would feed them. How would we leave them to starve? What kind of people would we be if the people that we love, we would leave them to starve when we see that they are starving? When we see one of our children wandering towards the edge of a cliff, we just let them go? Of course not, because we love them, so we want to rescue them. But if we are Christians, and if we understand the gravity of our sin and how deeply we need a Savior, then we recognize that as much as we have real physical needs, as dangerous as it is to walk off the edge of a cliff, far more dangerous to reject Christ. We know that our needs are truly spiritual. So if a member of our body is in spiritual need, or if they are in danger spiritually, then we have to act. That brother or that sister, when we see them approaching a cliff, we seek after them to rescue them and bring them to safety. And we know that if somebody sins, it harms their relationship with God. Sin separates us from God. It puts us at odds and in enmity with God. So we know that sin is bad for us. We know that sin is self-destructive. So if we see a brother or sister who is engaging in sin, we know that they are destroying themselves, and we don't want them to be destroyed. We want what is good for them. They're seeking joy in evil. They will not find it. They'll find pain. They'll find sorrow. That's not what we want for them. So if we see that somebody is wallowing in the misery of sin, then it is not loving, it is not kind to leave them alone. If your doctor knew that you had a disease, diagnosed the disease, knew exactly what was wrong with you, but decided, if I let my patient know what the disease is, it'll probably make them feel bad, so I just won't say anything. We wouldn't call that a good doctor. We wouldn't say that that doctor is caring for us. We wouldn't thank that doctor later. It's not in our best interest to ignore a disease just because knowing about it is unpleasant. Think about the person who stubbornly refuses to go to the doctor because, if I go, the doctor is just going to give me bad news. And so their disease is just allowed to fester and it gets worse. And by the time they finally go to the doctor, something that maybe could have been treated quickly has become something that is consuming their lives. A good doctor informs you of the diagnosis so that treatment can begin, and does it as early as possible, not when it's gotten so bad that it can't be ignored anymore. Better to find it early and recognize it early and deal with it. Address the problem. Sin is deadly. Sin is deadlier in a truer and more complete way than any disease. Now, there are many diseases that we don't want to hear about. I don't want to hear that I have cancer. I don't want to hear that I have the flu. We don't want to be told that we're sick. It's not pleasant. And there is no disease that is more unpleasant to be told about or to realize that you're suffering from than sin. It's not pleasant to have to confront the reality of your own sin. But it's far worse to ignore sin and let it fester without repentance just because confronting it is unpleasant. But this is the encouragement of Scripture, as we see in these two verses. When you pursue a sinner with the intention to bring that sinner back, you are saving his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And that is love. That's love. It may not be pleasant, but it is love. So don't leave one another's souls to die. Don't leave one another to be separated from God from sin, or to have our relationship with God tainted by sin. Don't leave each other that way. Pursue each other and bring each other back. Pursue one another just as you would want to be pursued. Now, what is the foundation for accountability? Our need for accountability is grounded in the gospel. When we understand the gospel, we understand why we need accountability within the church and why we want to have accountability within the church. First of all, we understand the gravity of our sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." Romans 6:23 teaches that the wages of sin is death. Sin is deadly. It is absolutely deadly. We as Christians don't make bones about that. Sin is dangerous. It is harmful. It is not just something that harms your interest for a little while. It has eternal consequence. It is truly, horrifically, tragically dangerous. We understand the gravity of sin. We also understand that every one of us has sinned, and so we deserve the consequences of that sin, which is death. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And James 20 demands that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We understand that we cannot rescue ourselves from sin. We need Christ to have rescued us, to change us, to do a work in our hearts. He does the work, not us. We cannot pull ourselves out of sin. We cannot make ourselves righteous before God. We need God to come and do the work in us, to change us and orient our hearts towards him. And we understand that if there is anything that is good in us, it is only by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who has done a work in us to change our hearts. That's why in Galatians 2:20 we read, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we know this, so we believe that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're made more like Christ and brought closer to him. And that's our great desire. It is to be close to Christ, because that is where we find true abiding joy. Our hope is not in ourselves, it is in Christ. So how is this relevant to how we relate to one another? Well, it's relevant because I know that even after I have been regenerated, I still continue to struggle with my sin nature. My flesh is still at war with the Spirit. I am still guilty of sin, and I need to be rescued, and I need to be sanctified. And that's a gradual process. And it will not be complete until we are glorified in the presence of Christ. So, I am going to struggle with sin in my life. Recognizing the gravity of that sin, I want to find it and kill it and excise it from my life. And so this relates to the attitude that we have about accountability. Matthew 7, 3 through 5 teaches, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that it is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." What does this mean? Does this mean that we cannot confront sin unless we are ourselves perfect and sinless? No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that we know that we are sinful, just as our brother and our sister is sinful. I know that I am a sinner. I know that I sin. And I know how horrific my sin is. So I don't have a haughty attitude that says, "I've got it figured out. Why don't you?" I know that I'm a sinner. And so my heart is a repentant and contrite heart. I don't think that I have it all figured out, that I've accomplished it on my own. I think that I am a sinner. And a sinner who needs to be constantly examining myself and repenting of the sin that I might be restored to an ever greater and more complete relationship with God. So when I deal with somebody else who is sinning, I don't deal with them having a haughty attitude. An attitude that thinks that, sure, I'll be willing to forgive you if you work hard enough. I need forgiveness myself, and I need it desperately. And so I am eager to forgive, and I'm eager to see restoration, just as I want myself to be constantly restored to a relationship with God when I sin. So when I pursue accountability with a brother, when I seek to hold a brother or sister accountable, I do it out of a foundation of knowing that I too need accountability, so that what I am doing for something is not something that is for them and not for me. I need it myself. So this is the foundation that we have when we confront sin, knowing that we are saved by grace alone, and that what we each truly need is Christ to constantly put our sin to death. And so we can't have an attitude of pride or condemnation. This leads us to the motivation that we have for accountability as sinners who are constantly, always in need of a Savior, who are constantly and always in need of the Holy Spirit working in us and changing us. Consider the case where a brother has sinned against me directly, has wounded me, has caused me harm, has taken me down a peg or three. When I confront that sin, what is my primary concern? Is it to restore my pride? To get me back to where I deserve to be? Of course not. When somebody sins against me, my response to that is informed by the foundation of knowing what I truly deserve. On a cosmic level, it would have been just for me to have been left in my condemnation by God. Now, let me say that injustice does matter to us, the injustice that's done by man against man. We recognize that as injustice. And injustice is evil. So we don't ignore injustice. However, our understanding of our standing, of where we stand before God, informs how we respond when an injustice is done to us. And so the injustice that's done to us, while it's a concern, it is not our primary concern. And it's not our primary motivation, especially when the person who sinned against us is a brother or sister in Christ. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. I'm going to read this passage, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe! So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. God has forgiven us so much. Whatever you can do to me pales in comparison to what I've already been rescued from. To the forgiveness that I've received. So my primary concern isn't that you did something to me that I didn't deserve. I deserve better than that. That's not my primary motivation. My primary motivation, if a brother or sister has sinned, my primary motivation is not what they've done to me. It is the sin that they've committed against God. And my primary motivation is that my brother's relationship with God be restored. That is my primary concern. I want, whatever happens, I want my relationship with God to be strengthened, and I want my brother's relationship with God to be strengthened. I don't want a sin against me to lead me to sin. And I don't want my brother to be left in sin. Without repentance. Both of those things are dangerous. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we don't want to leave our brother in sin. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then verse 3 says, For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So having a proper view of where we are and where we stand before the throne of God allows us to pursue our brothers and sisters who sin, whether it's against us or not, with a heart that wants not to see them punished to get what they deserve, but with a heart that says, I want to see the relationship with God restored and to flourish. Understanding what we deserve, understanding that we are not supposed to think that we're something when we're nothing allows us to respond not with sinful resentment and hatred and grudges, but to respond with grace as God has given us grace and forgiveness. So if we trust him, our faith is strengthened. If we trust that it is God who does the work, not because we deserve it, but out of grace alone, we trust him when we confront sin to be the one who does the work in our brother or sister, just as he is the one who does the work in us when we repent of our sins. When we confront sin in that way, with that attitude, we're allowing ourselves to be instruments in his hands, in the hands of he who truly does the work, to rescue our brothers and sisters from sin. Now, finally, what is our response when we are held accountable for sin? Again, we remember that we need accountability, that we need to be repented of our sin. We are desperate to have our sins and our flesh put to death so that our relationship with God can flourish. So we need accountability. We want it. We desire it. And that informs our response. If somebody comes to us and admonishes us, our instinct is to respond with defensiveness or to be hurt. But when we remember the gospel and we remember that our brothers and sisters have true care for our souls, then we come to see it as an act of love, not hurtful criticism. When a brother or a sister having the right attitude, desiring our restoration with God, confronts our sin. So we may never overcome that gut instinct to be defensive. But the more we understand the gospel and what God has really done for us and how deeply we need our sins to be confronted so that we can repent, the more we're able to be grateful for the things that bring that latent sin in our hearts to light so that we can identify it, so that it can be diagnosed, and so that we can begin to deal with it as we need to deal with it. The more we understand who we are in the gospel and that it is Christ alone who does the work, the less we are concerned with what hurts our own pride. Maybe I don't like having my sin confronted because I like to think of myself as being far better than I really am. And I like to be seen by other people as far better than I really am. But as a Christian, if I believe what the Bible tells me about the gospel and about who does the work in my salvation, my pride is in Christ alone. There's nothing you can say to me that hurts my pride. Because my pride is not in myself, it's in Christ. I can't be offended if you say that I'm a sinner. I am. You may have thought, let's say even if you're wrong, you may accuse me of sin. Let's say you're wrong. I have guilt enough to make up for that. I may be innocent of that, but I've got guilt enough. So I still have no cause to have my personal pride offended. And if you brought that to me with a loving heart, desiring to see me restored to God, to see that any barriers between in my relationship with God are removed, then not only is my pride not hurt, but I'm grateful that you loved me enough not to leave me stepping off the cliff towards destruction, to perish in my sin. So how do we respond? We want to hear correction. We want to hear rebuke, in fact, because if there is any sin in us, we want it gone. We want it dead. We want it destroyed. And that is the Christian attitude, as we see in Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, one last point. We deal with one another in this way, in this most sensitive of ways, where we have to be so careful. We have to be so loving. We have to examine our hearts so carefully, because we don't want to hurt one another. We don't want to compound offenses. But if the proper response of a Christian upon hearing rebuke is to receive it and consider it and to take it as an act of love from a brother, and if the person who hates receiving that reproof is stupid, then what does it mean that you don't want to approach me because you might think I hate your reproof? Let me say that a different way. If the person who rejects reproof is stupid, then you don't want to approach me because you think I'm stupid. Because you think I'm going to respond like a stupid person responds. I'm saying stupid because that's the word is translated in the English Standard Version of the Bible. We don't go around calling people stupid very often, but this is what Scripture says about the person who won't receive reproof and who hates being rebuked. Please don't treat me as if you think I'm stupid. Love me. Rebuke me when I sin. We don't need to be fearful and assume and treat each other as if we're going to respond sinfully to rebuke. What you should do, now you shouldn't be afraid to bring rebuke. What you should do is you should examine your own heart before you bring that rebuke. You ought to make sure that you're doing it for the right reasons and in the right way and with the right goal to bring about restoration. You should do that. But then, having examined your heart, examined that you have the right motivation, you need to act. Because we cannot leave one another to perish in our sin. Act. Restore. Pursue that we might be rescued from the sin that causes death. So in all of this, as we join into membership with one another, we meet each other's needs. We serve each other. We provide for one another. We love each other and do good works for one another in any way that we can. But most of all, we serve our spiritual needs. We drive one another to the cross, to our knees, and to repentance. Until the day when we are perfect, we drive one another to repentance. Not out of condemnation, because we're free from that. Not out of condemnation, but because we want each one of us to have the true joy that comes of complete and utter faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we need not fear condemnation. We are free from condemnation. And you have given us this church. You have given us a body of believers that's able to love one another and meet the needs that we have, to encourage each other, to teach each other, and yes, even to rebuke one another, that our sin might be exposed, and that we might repent and be restored to you, that our sin, our flesh, might be put to death, and we conformed to the image of Christ. Christ, who has accomplished the work for us. Christ, who died that we might live. Christ, who lived the perfect life, accomplishing, winning the victory of eternal salvation for us, that we might one day come into your presence and truly be glorified and perfected. Oh Lord, we long for that day. All that is good comes from you, and all that is good in us is a work of your Spirit. As we turn now to the communion table, we thank you for the work that you have done and the work that you continue to do in our lives. Every day, we pray as we take the bread and as we take the wine that we would be reminded of the body and blood of Christ that has accomplished what we could never do. Pray that we would be reminded of how much we continue to need you, to continue to change us and make us more like Christ. We pray that we would not be afraid of our communion and our fellowship with one another, but that we would take joy in the love that each one has for each other, in the desire that we each share, that our entire church might love you more, might grow deeper in our relationship with you. Pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.